So good to see y'all. Oh, can I embarrass my daughter and granddaughter? Do y'all think I should do that? This is my daughter Jennifer that was standing up. She's from Dallas, and this is her daughter Emma, my granddaughter, visiting from Dallas and Arkansas in college in Arkansas. So glad to have them here. All righty, girls. So I don't know if y'all noticed, but if anybody is new here and didn't come last week, the classes build on one another. Each session builds on the previous session. So if you noticed, if you get the ClearView thing, the last session is already posted. So if you're interested in that or need that, and re-recording this one as well, so they'll be posted each week for you. Okay, let me go over our last lecture. I just want to recap because we are building and we have some new people that weren't here last week. Last week, we learned that before we became believers in Christ, we were sinners. By nature, we were children of wrath. It's not just how many sins we've committed, how big they are, or how little they are, or how many they are. Our nature is that we are sinners and we're children of wrath. And the Bible calls that nature the flesh. And the flesh is controlled by our lusts. And our very nature makes us worthy of death. And let me back up to that word lust. This is really important because we'll be mentioning that throughout. Most of us, I think, me especially, I always think of lust as something sexual, and that would be true, except that the definition for lust means intense craving and desire. So the truth is, you can lust after food or power or to be loved by someone or to be approved or any number of things. Literally, it could be thousands of things that you could lust after. And we need to know that. I think that's one way the enemy lies to us, and we're not really aware of what's going on in our hearts and minds, but it is our lust. And that's why Paul in Romans 7 says, "Gosh, I do what I don't want to do, and I don't do what I do want to do, and what's wrong with me? I'm a wretched man." That's because we have fleshly lust. And also, our fleshly lusts make us prone to love the world, but the things of the world are not from God. They are not from God. That's in 1 John, is it 2:15? I don't have that scripture with me. And the enemy tempts us to live and to be controlled by our fleshly lusts. So we have our flesh, we have our lust. We have the world. It is constantly, anybody on social media, I mean, you scroll and every swipe tells you what you can have or what you can do or who you can be. And then there's the enemy. And remember, this is super important. I think a lot of us are confused and we think all of our temptations come from the enemy. He does tempt us, but my friend, he only tempts you to do and to have and to try to obtain what you already wanted. In other words, yeah, let's just raise your hand. Anybody tempted to rob a bank? Didn't know. See, you never wanted that, so you've never been tempted. You don't lust after robbing a bank, do you? So you're only going to be tempted in the things that you already wanted anyway. Is that making sense? The enemy doesn't come up usually with random things for us to lust after. I love this verse. Who would like to read Romans 3, 10 through 12? Anybody, raise your hand and whoever's ready first. Romans 3 through 10 through 12. Jennifer Akins, would you please read for us in your best Texas accent, please?
I love those words. Okay. Romans 3. As it's written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away, they have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one.
Amen. So, contrary to popular teaching today, the Bible says we're all worthless. We don't have what it takes. And yet, I constantly hear phrases, "You got what it takes. You go, girl. You got this." Precious, precious friends, you don't got this. You will never got it. You never get it because that's not your nature. You still have your flesh nature. And, furthermore, we were children of God's wrath. Ephesians 2, 1 through 5 says, Ephesians 2, 1 through 5 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sin in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh and of the mind," these lusts are in your mind, "and were by nature children of wrath. But God," I love that phrase, "but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved." But God may be one of my most favorite phrases, and we see it again in Romans 5:8. That's Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, what did Christ do? Died for us. So last week was the really bad news. You were an enemy of God. You were hostile to God. You were by nature a child of wrath. But while we were enemies, I just get cold chills. While we were worthless, while we were children of wrath, Jesus died for us. Ephesians 1, 5 says, "He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intentions of his will." God has kind intentions towards you. Do you live like that? Do you grasp that? God has kind intentions towards you. That means goodwill. Kindly intent. This is from the Greek. Any definitions I give you, by the way, is from the original Greek, unless I say it's a Webster's definition. Kind intention means God has goodwill towards you. God has kind intentions towards you. God is benevolent towards you. God takes delight in you. God has pleasure in you. And I just lost my notes. How interesting. Let's see. I touched something. Oh, this is fun. Okay, I'll touch it gently. He has satisfaction in you. Isn't that amazing? That's because of what Jesus Christ did. That comes to you, his kind intentions towards you in Christ Jesus. God loves us. He has mercy on us. He has kind intentions towards us. He takes delight in us. He has goodwill towards us. That is unbelievable to me. Any of you, you don't raise your hand, I'm sure we don't want to know, but any of you had a terrible argument with your husband before, and then you end up, in spite of his whatever he did, you have kind intentions towards him and mercy towards him and, you know, compassion towards him. Do you see the point? You and I don't operate that way. I mean, we may end up forgiving a husband or a friend or whomever you're angry at, but initially we stay angry usually. Does that make sense? But God has kind intentions towards us.
I think the closest parallel would be those of us who are mothers, our children, we don't expect them not to want dessert before dinner and try to...
Right, right.
Not to grab a toy from their younger sibling. We know we're going to have to constantly, they're always tempted to.
Yes, yes.
They're not righteous.
Yes.
But we, and some of our kids are really rebellious, they're tempted more.
Right.
But we always, we just can't help but love them and forgive
exactly,
them.
Exactly, exactly. That's a really
it's
good.
Hard to explain this to people who aren't parents. Because
yes.
Even these kids just tear your heart out, their behavior is themselves, you just love them and want to help and
yes,
them.
Yes, so true. Five things happen to us who believe that Jesus died for us, and today we're going to discuss four of those things. Next week we'll discuss the fifth one, but we learned about all the bad news last week about who we really are, but today we're going to learn about four things that happen as a result of us putting our faith in Jesus. First of all, we died with Jesus. We died with Jesus, and I will be repeating this. Number two, we now have newness of life. Number three, we are justified. We are justified. Number four, we are united with Jesus. And number five is that he gave us his Holy Spirit, and we are going to spend all of the lecture next week talking about that. First of all, let's be clear about Jesus. He died, he was buried, he rose again. So what does this mean for us? Does it just simply mean, well, because he died for me, I'm going to get to go to heaven one day? My friends, it means so very much more. So number one, we died with Jesus. When he died, we died with Jesus, and we rose again with Jesus. I've heard those phrases, but the impact on us is profound. And so I want to make sure we grasp that. Anybody read Ephesians 2, 5. Anybody find that? First one that finds it. Have you got it right there?
I just love my Bible. I don't know.
Go, girl.
So verse 5. Made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved.
Yes. We were dead, but now we're alive. Our sins made us worthy of death, so much so that the word calls unbelievers dead in their sins. We were dead. And it describes us perfectly. We were breathing. We were walking around. But we were dead women walking. I didn't come to Christ until I was 31. But I was dead. I looked alive. I acted alive. But I was dead. I will never forget one of the... I don't know if you've ever had a good picture of yourself. And I had a good picture of myself once. I really liked it. It was before Christ. And I showed it. I was about 30, 29 or 30. I showed it to a missionary and friend of ours, or he saw it. I don't remember. And he said, he was from India and he spoke with an Indian accent. And he said, this is a beautiful picture of you. He said, but your eyes are dead. There is no life in your eyes. And from then on, every time I look at that picture, I think he's absolutely right. I was a dead woman walking. That gives me chills, honestly. Because I lived in the lust of my flesh. And it was very evident. So death does not just mean that you're breathing your last breath. It means eternal separation from God in a place called hell. It's a very serious thing to be dead in your sins. This is saying because of Jesus' death, we died with Jesus. We will never die for our sins. We will never be separated from God. And we will never, we can always be, because of his death, we can be assured that we will never face God's wrath. I want you to hear that. You will never face God's wrath. I think some people from different religions or different teaching, there's a question mark. Well, I think I'll face some wrath. Surely I'll face a little bit of wrath. My friend, you will never face wrath, ever. That is our gracious God. Romans 6, 6 and 7 says, knowing this, our old self was crucified with him that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who died is free from sin. So here's what it means. It doesn't mean that your flesh with your fleshly lust is no longer active, that it's literally dead. No, unfortunately, it does not mean that. I will tell you, some teachers will teach you that. They will say, we can't sin. That's not possible. We died with Christ. We're dead to sin. I don't know about you, but I don't have any question if I'm a sinner or not, because you just can be around me about 5 minutes and you'll say, wow, she's still got a flesh nature. It's very active in her. And you know it's true in you and those that you live around. God, what does it mean that we died with Jesus? God considers us dead. He considers the penalty for our sin paid in full, and our flesh was rendered powerless. Ladies, hear me. You still have your flesh. You will still have temptations, but it's powerless. That does not mean you cannot and will not give in to its power. You will let it have power over you. I will let it have power over you, but now you do have power in Christ over your flesh. Whether you use it or not is a whole nother question, and we're going to talk more about that. But we are no longer helpless when we have temptations in our flesh. And we are no longer powerless and helpless with the enemy. Does this make sense? So the death of Jesus, the fact that we died with him, is really important that we understand this. We are no longer a slave to sin. And before we put our faith in Jesus, we were a slave to sin. We had no other options. We can sin, we do sin, but we're not a prisoner to sin and we're not helpless. And that's what these lectures are about. Our last three sessions are going to be about how do you deal with your flesh when you have temptation, so that we can live in a manner where we please God. Number two, the second thing that his death accomplished for us is that we can now walk in newness of life. Will someone read Romans 6:4? Someone read 6:4. Noelle, are you getting there? My favorite redhead. Romans 6:4. I saw you moving those little fingers quick.
I used to be good at this. I was about 20 years ago. So, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life.
Amen. Thank you so much. Newness of life is a new state of life. It is a qualitatively new life because now Christ dwells in us. 2 Corinthians 5:17 describes this life for us. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. The word new means qualitatively new, like a caterpillar turning into a butterfly. And that's why you'll see on coffee mugs or t-shirts a butterfly for Christian things that they sell, if you've ever seen that, because it represents new life, a completely different life. And that's what we have. We have a life that we never had before. It's called newness of life. When I was a little girl, I had a little heart-shaped diary, and the majority of the entries in that diary, and I was little, I'm going to say 8, 9, 10, 11, the majority of the entries say things like, today I'm starting over. Today I will be good. Today I will be new and different. No one told me about my sinful nature. I never heard that. We did not go to church. Yet I instinctively knew I was a child of God's wrath. I could not have verbalized that to you, but I knew I was a sinner. And I knew I probably was not good enough to be able to be with God in a place called heaven. I'm not even sure where I heard that there was a heaven or a God, but I knew that in my heart, that my own sin kept me away from God. No matter how many times I tried to be better and to be new, I would always fail. But through Jesus, we honestly, really, and truly do have a brand new life. We can live a new kind of life. We can make new choices. We can walk in new ways. In 1 John 10:10, Jesus says, John 10:10, Jesus says, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. The word life here is the Greek word zoe. It's zoe. And here's what that means. It's a rich, abundant, divine nature of God kind of life. Does that make sense? You have a rich, new, spiritual life. It's a God kind of life. It's a life that can only come from God. It's also eternal life, as opposed to the life we previously had when we were dead in our sins. Do you grasp the depth of newness of life? It is so deep. It's a life in which we can flourish spiritually. It brings us contentment and peace. It's an indestructible life. I do hear occasionally Christians say, well, I sure hope I will go to heaven. Oh, darling, if you have put your faith in Jesus, you have an indestructible new life. You will be with God in heaven, period. Absolutely, period. It's an intimate life with God where he loves us and knows us by name, and he gives us his power. He doesn't improve our puny power. He gives us his power. Notice that Zoe life is eternal life. My friend, eternal life doesn't begin when you die. It literally began when you put your faith in Christ. You're now living or capable of living, not that you will live that way, but you have everything you need to live the eternal life here. And what that means is to live as a woman who is living to accomplish the will of God and glorify God. Does that make sense? To build his kingdom, not yours. Jesus came to give us a flourishing and abundant spiritual life, a new kind of life. But my friend, Jesus did not come to give us an abundant material life, as some teachers proclaim. I really want to tell you that John 10:10 is often used to prove that God meant for us to have an abundant material life, but that's not even the meaning of the word life. It's a spiritual life. And so I just encourage y'all to really know what the word says and to know what the words mean, because if you're trying to use that verse to say God means for us to live an abundant material life, it's actually perverting the word of God, in my opinion. Can we have money? Of course we can. Let's live in a way that glorifies God. But if that's your whole goal in life, if that's what you're lusting after, you're going to be in trouble. The love of money is the root of all evil. Galatians 6:15 says, neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And he's referring to this newness of life, this Zoe life. This new creation we have is everything. For Jews, circumcision was everything. For Jews, circumcision was everything. It was proof that they had a covenant with God. It was a very important thing. Let me give you some information about covenant. This is where I should have our beautiful Mary come up and from Precepts and talk about covenant. But I'm just going to give the short version. We don't have anything like it in our culture. There's nothing like covenant in our culture. We can divorce a husband. Children can actually divorce their parents. Have you ever heard of that? They go to court and, you know, end that relationship. But in the Bible, nothing, literally nothing, could break a covenant. Nothing except death. Nothing. It was binding unto death. There was always shedding of blood. When you were little, did you ever prick your finger and your friend prick their finger and you rub your blood together? That's a form of covenant. I was told, and I don't know, I haven't researched this, but I'm told in every single culture in the world, there's a form of covenant. Even if it's not a biblical thing, it's just blood and is shed, and it brings peace between enemies, you know, different tribes or something like that. Blood was shed when a Hebrew boy was circumcised. It indicated he was in covenant with God. But Jesus shed his blood on the cross for us, indicating we are now in a binding covenant with Jesus. It's binding unto death. Being a new creature in Christ is proof that you are in covenant with Jesus. Does this make sense? It's binding. That's why Galatians 6:15 said circumcision, neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Paul is saying circumcision is nothing. The new creation is everything. It proves that we're different from those around us. If you're familiar in the Old Testament, circumcision, they looked different. They were supposed to act different from the people around them. But the newness of life that we have, that's what makes us different. When we forgive the unforgivable. When we're kind and when someone else is mean. It proves that we're different, not because of a sign in our physical bodies like the circumcision of a male, but because of something that took place inside of our hearts. No longer does the flesh rule us. It doesn't have to rule us. It can rule us. Righteousness can now rule us. And that's not found in someone who's not a new creature in Christ. We can live differently. And God promised this covenant long ago. In Deuteronomy 36, chapter 30, verse 6, Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul in order that you may live. Do you see who will do the circumcising? It's God. When we became believers in Christ, we have now a circumcised heart. We have a new heart. And we celebrate this new life and this new covenant when we celebrate communion. Luke 22:20 says, and in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And so that's what communion is celebrating, is this whole new covenant that we have as believers in Christ. Additionally, baptism is the symbol that we died with Jesus and rose with him, and that we are now completely new creatures with a completely new life. I want you to just think about the picture of this. When we go down into the water, it symbolizes we died with Jesus. And then when we rise up out of the water, it symbolizes I now have a new life. That's what baptism is symbolizing. It's only the expression to others of what happened when we put our faith in Christ. Baptism is only symbolic. The water of baptism does nothing for us spiritually. But this newness of life, this glorious, abundant Zoe life actually happened the moment we put our faith in Jesus, and it was done for us by God. Baptism is simply the symbol of what we have in this new life. Does that make sense? Number three, we are now justified. Romans 3:28. Anybody want to read that? Romans 3:28. Miss Eva?
For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law.
Yes. Justified means that God declares us righteous, meaning right with him, not because of our obedience or because we obey the law, but God declared us righteous when we put our faith in Jesus. Does that make sense? It's not that you're trying to be righteous, and we should, in the power of Christ, but it means God already considers you righteous. That means in right standing with him. That's really important. Let's pretend this huge book was the law. Let's just pretend that this is God's law right here, this enormous book, and that you will only be justified, you'll only be declared righteous if you do every single thing in this book. Can you even wrap your head around how hard that would be? Impossible. I mean, we already know the Israelites could not keep the law of God. And why is that? They didn't have a new life. They didn't have the Spirit in them. They tried their best, but we learned last week the flesh is hostile to God. It can't please God. It's not even able to do so. So they could not keep this law. Does that make sense? I actually went to a church that taught that. You have to be good and follow all these rules. And if you can do that, then you'll get to go to heaven. And I'm so glad that the Lord Jesus Christ ordained that I would come to faith in Christ and understand his word so that I would understand what righteousness is. We cannot keep the law. We can try with all of our might, but it's simply not possible. The law is beautiful. The law is glorious. It's the will of God. It shows us God's ways and God's will, shows us his righteousness. But friends, we have to remember Romans 8:7, we were hostile to God. We do not have the ability to subject ourselves to that law. We're not even able to do so. In Romans 3:28 says, apart from the law, apart from this book, so to speak, we are justified, meaning God declares us righteous. Do you see the benefit? I don't know how that hits you, but as a woman, a child, a young woman, and then an older woman, trying to be good, that is everything to me personally. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one could boast. Grace means the free, unmerited, undeserved gift of God. We are saved by grace, not works. We cannot work our way to heaven. You and I didn't do one thing to obtain salvation. While we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. It was God's gift, We simply accept it by faith, and likewise we're made righteous by that decision, not by works. Romans 4:3-5. For what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Righteousness means right standing with God, the state of being acceptable to God. I love what Spyros Zodiatus says. This book that I was holding up is by Spyros Zodiatus. It's the Greek word study dictionary. I use it to define the Greek words, and I absolutely love it. But here's what he says. This justification is part of a salvation which consists of not merely a legal transaction between God and man. It involves also a spiritual renewal for man. And in your handouts for discussion questions, this whole quote is there for you. Salvation gives not only the gift of righteousness, which is the basis for justification, but it also imparts a vital righteousness through the Holy Spirit, a new principle of life. Man does not simply receive the righteousness of God. He is made righteous and acquires the nature of God. This is the miracle of regeneration. Man is not only declared righteous, but he has begun to be made righteous. From an enemy of God, he becomes a friend of God. What a privilege, what magnificent, glorious truths these are. We're not trying to be good, we're not trying to be righteous, we're not trying to be accepted by God so we can go to heaven. We are righteous because God justified us through the death of Jesus Christ. And why did he do that? Because of his great love for us. Because he loved you. Here's another benefit of justification. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You were an enemy of God. You were hostile to God. And now you have peace with God because of his great love for you, not because of your great love for him. This is just a question. I don't want anyone to answer right now, but I want you to think about this. I don't know how you are, but I know how I am. How many times in your life as a believer do you feel, I feel alienated from God? I feel like he's not speaking to me. I feel like he's distant. Do you grasp what I'm saying here? Girls, our feeling, don't you let your feelings lead you away from the truth of God. You have peace with God, and he will never take that away from you. You are in a covenant with him. That is your legacy. That is your gift. That is your profound treasure. And don't you ever let your ridiculous feelings that ebb and flow in one minute to the next, or let the enemy, I think those are the lies of the enemy sometimes, but you do have peace with God. I'm excited about that. Here's another result of being justified. Colossians 2:13-14. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, meaning you were not a Jew, he made you alive together with him, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us. And he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Guess what the word canceled out means? Obliterated. He obliterated your sins. He obliterated your sins. I had guilt the minute I would wake up in the morning, and all day long I would just suffer and struggle with what I had done or what I had said or something from the past. Your sins are obliterated. If you called heaven to check your sin account balance, hello, this is Deborah Dietrich. I'd like to check my account balance of sin. And the receptionist would go, I'm sorry, but That account's been obliterated. It's obliterated. There's no account. Jesus paid it all. What if this book had all the things you had done, but not just those, all the things you've thought about, because Jesus already has told us, if you even think about adultery, well, you've committed adultery. So all of your thoughts, sinful thoughts, and all of your actions are now in a book. Well, mine would be an entire library, but anyway, but just imagine that, like a traffic violation. Let's say the policeman stopped you and you have three violations. You're going to have to pay for each one of those, right? So let's say there's a library or one book filled with all of your infractions. They're going to all have to be paid for. It's obliterated. It's obliterated. And I don't care what your feelings tell you. I don't care how your heart feels about yourself. It's obliterated. You are in right standing with God, not because of what you did or haven't done. It's because of what Jesus did for you. I get so excited. Oh, my goodness. And I want to say this. If any of you are like me, that constant condemnation, it's time that you decide that you're forgiven, to believe that you're forgiven. And if you have a problem with that, call me. Or let's talk. I will meet you. It's time for that war to be over. It's time for you to proclaim that you are forgiven. Let me give you a good example. If you struggle with that, here's my example for you. Anybody go to Costco or Sam's? And we know how that works. Let's just pretend you're at Costco. You spend $500 on a big, you know, pallet of stuff. And you go through the little checkout counter and you pay for it. You've given them your card. Now you've got your what? Your receipt, right? And you go to the door because now you're going to exit. And there's a yellow marker checker outer person. I don't know how much they pay yellow marker checker outer people, but they're there, right? Right? And then they take your receipt, right? And then they get their little yellow marker and they look like they're looking in your basket. I always suspect that they're really just pretending. But anyway, they look in your palette and they check a few things and they give you back your receipt. Pretend with me a minute. They keep the receipt. And they say to you, let's see. And they've got it. They're holding it here. And they go, you know what? Checker 5 is open. So just take your cart, go back through and repay for all these items. Would you do that? Would you go, oh, okay, sure, no problem. I'd be going, oh, my gosh, have you lost your mind? I'm not repaying for anything, you idiot. I paid for all of this. I won't repay. Give me my receipt. Who is your supervisor? I would have a fit, right? Then do that about your sin. When that voice comes in your mind, whether that's your flesh or your enemy, I don't know, you stand up and say, you know what? This has been paid for in full. My sins are obliterated, and I will not repay for something Jesus Christ paid for in his blood. Amen. 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 And you, and it is not a matter of whether you feel forgiven or whether you feel righteous. It is time to get over that and say, whether I feel like this or not, I am going to decide to believe that the word of God is true and that my feelings are not. Faith is a decision. It is not a feeling. Okay, maybe I need to tone it down just a little. No, I don't. I need to keep going, right? Woo! The fourth thing that happened as a result of Jesus' death and our faith in him is we are now united with Jesus. United with Jesus. Romans 6, 5. Anybody want to read that one? Romans 6, 5.
Okay. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection.
Yes. United with Jesus means to grow together, planted together. Ladies, this is great. It literally means to be fused together. You're fused with Jesus. Nothing will ever separate you again. You no longer are independent agent. You're fused together with Christ. He died, you died. He rose again, you rose again. And this word united really has more to do with resurrection. We'll never be separated with him. And this word means we'll also be raised with him. That's a promise we can take to the bank. But it also means that we are now his and he is ours, and nothing and no one can ever separate us from him, including yourself, including your own sin. Romans 8, 35 through 39. Romans 8, 35 through 39 speaks of this glorious union and his love for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing and no one can separate you from your Jesus. What if you lived every day of your life as if you were loved by God? And that the focus was not on what you've done or didn't do, but on what he did. The word separate means to depart, to go away, to leave a husband or a wife, to divorce. My precious friends, Jesus will never leave you. He will never divorce you. You cannot lose your salvation. He's united with you in a covenant relationship forever. You are fused together with him. Nothing can separate you from his love. Hebrews 13:5 says, he himself has said, that's Hebrews 13:5, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. And the word never is a triple negative. So basically he's saying, I will never leave you or forsake you. How many times do you feel forsaken or alone? I lived most of my life feeling that way, even as a believer, and it made me suicidally depressed. Don't you ever let your feelings override what the Word of God says. And we're going to learn about that. Those are our last three lectures. I'm going to really teach y'all how to apply these truths. Faith is not a feeling, it's a decision. Don't you ever let the enemy lie to you that you're all alone. You are not now alone, nor will you ever be alone as a believer in Christ. You are united with Jesus in an unbreakable covenant, and he will never leave you. In 1994, was it 94, Miss Jennifer? Our house burned. Was it 94, I think?
It's 93.
I think you're 94, wrong. 94. I ask you, and then it's 1994, our house burned. And I don't know why, but I was always terrified of fire. Do you say things like that to yourself? Oh, I could not handle it if my house ever burned. Or, oh my gosh, I could not handle it if so-and-so got cancer or I got cancer. And so those I always said that. I can't handle it if my house burns. And a year before our house burned, I was in our Sunday school class, and this woman, she was so precious, and she was always so excited and kind of ramped up about everything. And I have no idea what the context of her standing up in Sunday school one day, what that was all about. But she was kind of like I was a while ago on a soapbox. And she said, and another thing, and all of you need to memorize Isaiah 41:10. I'm telling you, that's where we need to just stand on that truth. And it says, do not fear, for God is with you. Do not anxiously look about you. He is your God. He will help you. Surely he will strengthen you. Surely he will uphold you with his righteous right arm, which means the hand that always does what's right. And I don't know, it was just a moment for me, and I thought, oh, I think I'm supposed to memorize that verse. And it was like from God, but I was mad. Okay, this is the truth. I was mad. I was like, okay, God, I'm not memorizing that. That has to do with pain and trouble. And I'm not stupid. That means trouble's coming, and I need to memorize that for the trouble, but I'm not memorizing that. That's just dumb. And then I argued probably 2 weeks, I would say, with God. And finally one day I said, okay, I give up. Okay, I'll memorize it and I'll ponder it every day, but I'm not happy about this because I think something terrible's coming, and I'm so not happy about this. But I will memorize it because your will, not my will. And I did memorize it, and the fear kind of ebbed away. And again, we could debate whether God laid that on my heart or not. I don't know. But here's what I'll tell you. One night our house burned. And we, Jennifer and her brother David and I, were standing across the street. And it was pouring down rain as well. And just looking at your house engulfed in flames. And I do remember, though, seeing my handsome, hunky police lieutenant husband in his uniform standing out there with the fire people. And I thought he was so handsome in the middle of the fire. So I just wanted y'all to know that. I think my husband's cool. But anyway, I was shaking. I don't remember. Were y'all scared and shaking? Sure. I was shaking. I could, you know, my voice was shaking and I was crying. And I said to Jennifer and David, let's just pray. And as I recall, my prayer was like, oh, God, please help us. You know, just that type of, you know, I was just undone, unraveling. And then this, the word of God, just, it was like it came from the bottom of my feet to the top of my head. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will help you. Surely I will strengthen you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And I kept repeating it as I recall. And I'm not kidding when I say this. Peace descended and engulfed me. That's all I can say. It was a supernatural peace. All the crying, all the shaking, all the confusion, it just stopped. And we spent the night in a hotel. And I recall there was two beds. My husband and I were in one. My mother-in-law was in the other. And my children were on a pull-out couch. And we all smell like smoke. When that happens, you walk out in the clothes you were dressed in. And, you know, it really stunk in the room. And my husband was snoring. He's not really cute when he does that, I have to say. But he was snoring. So was my mother-in-law. So I couldn't, you know, it's hard to sleep. But all I thought about that night was Jesus. And I began to think about all the things I was afraid of. The cancer or a house fire. And I realized, oh my gosh, my worst fear has happened. And that was not, the house was not the treasure. I have the treasure. The treasure is Jesus. A house fire can't touch the treasure. Let the house burn down. I still have the treasure, the only thing that really matters. If cancer comes, guess what? It can't touch the treasure. The treasure's Jesus. I'll have the treasure. Even if I die from cancer or someone I love, I'll have the treasure. Nothing can devastate or destroy the treasure. Does that make sense? There was a level of joy. It was like I was just enthralled and enraptured, if that makes any sense. And I could not sleep. But it was not because I was afraid. It was because all I could think about was my Jesus. And I got up really early when I could see the sun just barely coming through the curtains. And I stood in the curtains. I kind of stepped in them and put them behind me so I didn't wake anybody up. And I just watched the sunrise. And I just was sobbing with joy about the treasure. There's nothing, not divorce, not death, not cancer. There's not a house fire. There's nothing that can destroy the treasure. I always wondered at that stage of my life, how in the world was Paul singing in prison? What in the heck was that all about? I literally read that before and thought, that's just weird. I'm not going to be singing in prison. I'm going to be crying and, oh my gosh, what's going to happen? Paul was singing. And now I know why he was singing. Prison can't destroy the treasure. Prison can't keep the treasure away from you, Jesus. He was united with Jesus. Nothing can separate Paul from Jesus. Nothing. Because he had the treasure. Jesus is the treasure. Remember Joe Temesco? We talked about him last week, a pauper who, you know, ate day-old bread, and everybody thought, man, he's just a crazy man, and he died a pauper, but he really wasn't. He had $1 million in the bank. Joe had $1 million, but he chose not to spend it. He chose not to use it or to live like he had $1 million. My friends, perhaps you never knew what you have in Christ. Or perhaps you did. And perhaps you've lived like a spiritual pauper in spite of that. The only question is, will you continue living like a spiritual pauper, or will you live as if you truly have everything you need in Jesus Christ? You died with Jesus. You now have a new life in Jesus. You've been justified in Jesus. You're united with Jesus. And next week, we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit. The whole lecture is about what we have in the Holy Spirit. Let me just close this in prayer. Lord, I just lose all words when I think about how glorious you are and how magnificent you are, that you died for me. The biggest wretch is unfathomable, but you did. And you died for these precious women right in front of me. And I thank you for that. And Father, I pray that you would do a supernatural work in each one of us so that we live as if we have a new life in Christ with all the power we need, all the love we need, all the forgiveness we need. Father, may we be changed, completely changed, and live differently as if we are no longer spiritual paupers, but gazillionaires who have everything we need in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I just commit us to you. I pray that your word would just resonate in our hearts and minds, not just next week, but for the rest of our lives. So, Lord, we just commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. How about this? We're doing pretty good on time. Do y'all want to take I'll start again at 10:15. So we have about 7 minutes if y'all want to stop and go potty, but I'm kind of a time-oriented person, and I will start at 10:15. I won't wait on you. So there. But I will forgive you if you're not there. And then we'll have discussion time.
Did everybody get the prayer list?
No.
Did you get to write on it?
No, that's the discussion.